You know, this is a great season for me. This month of April and this year is a significant milestone for me. I'm about to celebrate in 10 days from now the 25th anniversary of something special in my life. Not when we got married. We're way past that one. But 25 years ago, April the 13th, 1986, I ran the only marathon I've ever run. I ran a marathon. I was a little bit younger. Actually, I was 25 years younger. That's why when I did that. And when I think about that, getting ready for that marathon, I was living in Vienna, Austria at the time. The office that I worked in, we traveled behind in Eastern Europe behind the Iron Curtain during those years, but we also had an office in Vienna where we based, where we prepared for those trips, where we were writing curriculum, doing all the development work we'd have to do for our trips, and we would go in. And this office was located right on the edge of the Vienna woods, out on the northern suburbs of the city of Vienna. It's a gorgeous place, and so we could take off from our office and head out and hit the trails and be running through some just gorgeous, gorgeous woods and hills. And that's where we would train. And so I'd started running when before I went to Vienna, and then I started running even more there because a whole bunch of guys in our office would do that together. And lunchtime was sort of the time we would break, and we would all go for runs, and it was nice to do that and, you know, that beautiful scenery. And so a bunch of them, the first year I'd moved there back in 84, had run a marathon, and then they did again, and some of them did in 85. And so it started to get in my blood. I need to do this. I got to try it one time. And so I decided I was going to really, you know, do this. And I knew that if I ever woke up on any given morning to decide whether or not I was going to run that day, it was a lost cause. So I knew that I had to adopt a plan. So Runner's World magazine had published a little thing called the First Time Marathon Training Schedule. It was a four-month step-up program, and I stretched it out to 6 months, and I redid it, and I worked, and I put a calendar together. This is very unlike me to plan this well far ahead. And I wrote down, and I figured out the exact distance I was going to run every day between then and the marathon. And I committed myself to doing that. I didn't want to ever wake up and go, how far am I going to go? Am I going to run today? Today I run this many miles. Today I run that many miles. And I had it all booked out all the way through. Well, I traveled a lot during that period, and I would even run when I was traveling. And I had some interesting experience. I found out later from a friend of mine who I was staying with that on one of my training runs, I almost ran onto a Soviet anti-ballistic missile base in southern Poland. That would have been fun if I'd have actually gone down the road that I almost went down. I might not be here today had I done that. But I managed to miss that one. And the most vivid memory I have of all of that training was one. It was a Saturday afternoon in Krakow, Poland. A friend of mine and I, we had been teaching at a church, doing some from some pastors there, a whole Bible conference for several days. We had wrapped it up. We were spending the night in a motel in Krakow before heading out different ways the next day. I was headed back to Warsaw, and he was headed to a different part of the country. And it was really cold. It was the dead of winter. So we trained, you know, during, because it was April, most of our training happened during the cold winter months. And here I am in Poland in the middle of the winter, and I was scheduled to run a 10-mile run that day. And so it was freezing cold. The temperature was well below zero. Well below freezing, and the wind chill was way lower than that. And Mark, my friend himself, had started this training program and had actually hurt his knee and had to drop out. So we were in the motel room, and what I remember most vividly about this and all of the training is Mark, my friend, sitting on the bed in our hotel room in Krakow, Poland, reading a book, looking up and laughing at me as I'm layering up to go on this 10-mile run in the bitter cold. And it was 5 miles out and 5 miles back, and the first 5 miles out, which is always the hardest, is right into the teeth of a north wind, cold, cold, hard wind. But somehow I made those 10 miles, and that was like, once I did, I know that I can do this. If I can get up and run 10 miles in Poland in the bitter cold with my friend laughing at me as I go out the door, I can do this. And so I did it. And I came to the race day, and it was another cold, cold day in Vienna, a cold April day with lots of wind. But that's the very weather we had trained in. And so I went out and I had that, and there's the running of itself has its own drama and its own story. But I came finally around down the Ringstrasse in Vienna and turned into what's under the giant arches into the Heroes, the Heldenplatz, the Heroes Plaza in front of the Hofburg. It's all in the imperial mansions, and they did it upright. The finish line was like the conquering kings would come into the old Hofburg, and all the people were cheering for you. And I ran it, and I actually beat the time that I had set for myself, the goal I'd set for myself, and I finished it. And I still look back and go, wow, that's not great. That's probably that was the pinnacle of my athletic career 25 years ago. But what I know about that and learned through that process is I would have never been able on April the 13th, 1986, 25 years ago, to complete that marathon and beat my goal had I not 6 months earlier, and even earlier than that, but 6 months earlier said, this is what I'm going to have to be in the place there where I'm able to do that, and that's going to require of me something. That's going to require of me something. And so I set out to say, what is it going to take, and here's the plan. Now, I say all this because we're in the middle of this series, which we're calling Grace Anatomy. We're looking at the whole story of the Gospel of Luke, and we're come to that portion of the Gospel of Luke where Jesus has stopped to teach his disciples. In Luke, it's called the Sermon on the Plain because it says he spoke in a flat place, probably a flat place up on the side of the mountain. It's his condensed version of what we call in Matthew the Sermon on the Mount, which was a longer, more extended account of that sermon in Matthew's gospel. But in this passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 6, where Jesus is teaching his disciples in the crowd that are kind of gathered around to hear, he's unpacking for them the nature of what it means to be a kingdom person. And what we've seen in this whole grace, the thing about the anatomy of grace, is that we have come to think, well, many of us in the Christian tradition here in the modern world, to think of grace as something that simply gives us a ticket to heaven. Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sin, and salvation is not by works, it's by grace alone, and I accept God's grace and I get to go to heaven. Now, all of that is true, but it's only half the story, or only a portion of the story. There's a larger story of which that is an integral and important part. And that is that God is not just saving us so that one day we get to go to heaven. He's saving us to restore us to the full humanity that He created us to have and to be. And this process of restoration is a transforming of our character into the very image of Christ. It's to build us and to change us into those people that God created us to be. And that the grace, not as just what saves or forgives our sins, grace is His enabling power in our lives to be transformed. It's a transforming work of God in our lives. And so He begins to unpack that. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about the brain scan that we need, because we begin with how we think about what it means to be a kingdom person. And if our thoughts are not right, if our understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is incorrect, it'll lead us in the wrong directions. We start with getting our thoughts right. And secondly, and we learn in that, is that we don't follow the patterns of this world. That the economy of the kingdom of God is vastly different, and we have to immerse ourselves in those stories in order to understand what God's kingdom is about. Last week, we had an eye exam. Because people who are kingdom people see the world differently. They have a different set of lenses by which they look at other people. We are called to sacrificially love even our enemies, to do the extraordinary thing through God's power and grace to demonstrate His presence in this world. And so we see people with a different set of lenses, and so we have to put on the lenses that God has, that see God's world through His eyes, through His lenses. And so this morning we come to a message I call, it's time for a heart monitor. It's time to get our hearts monitored. Now, as Luke is recounting this story, this message of Jesus, and he begins to build on it and tackles the story, this sermon, and he textures it with ever-increasing insight into what the human experience, and setting us up for a grand conclusion next week about what's going to take to go forward in this. He begins, his three little verse section that we're going to look at today begins to highlight the core issues. And of all the messages about Grace Anatomy, this is the most important. Because this one gives us the perspective that it's going to take. This is where it's going to begin for us. It begins in our heart. And so we have to monitor our heart. Now, what we're going to do is read this passage. It's found in Luke chapter 6. It's only three, four verses long. Luke 6, 43 through 45. And in these verses, these short verses, he lays out some important principles for us. Now, here's how it goes. For no good tree bears bad fruit, Nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. In these three short verses, Jesus penetrates to the heart of what it means to be a follower of his and what it means for this transformational process to take place. This is sort of ground zero, if you will, for what it means to be a follower of Jesus. If it's true, the last statement that Jesus makes in these verses, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, out of whatever's in our heart, out of that, that's what the behavior is going to be. It means that what we do with our heart, how we view our heart, is absolutely essential and crucial for everything it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so let's go back and just unpack this a little bit, one verse at a time. He begins in these first two verses, 43 and 44, talking about what I call roots and fruits. He goes to the metaphor of fruit to begin to examine talk a little bit about what this whole process is like. And in verse 43, again, he says this, For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. Now, he's saying that there's something important about the nature of fruit. First of all, fruit tells us how we are. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. It describes how we are. When you look at fruit, fruit is connected to the tree. The tree produces fruit, and it'll produce bad fruit or good fruit, depending on the quality of that tree, depending on the quality of the life of that tree. You'll get different kinds of fruit. Now, I was a typical kid growing up who was a very picky eater. I had a limited view of what was great, good food to eat, and things like hamburgers were at the top of the list as a teenager. And I never particularly cared for fruit all that much. Certain kinds of fruit, okay. Bananas went really well with peanut butter and jelly, and that was okay. And there was a few other fruits, and that would get in there. But a couple of the fruits I never liked were strawberries and pineapple until I went to Central America. My first missions trip ever as a follower of Christ, I was, after my freshman year of college, I spent 3 weeks in the country of Panama working out of a church in the old canal zone, which was still American, but then we did mission work out from that church in the country of Panama. And 1 week we spent way up in the northern part of the country in a little town called Boquete, which is up near the Costa Rican border in the mountains of Panama. And we went up there and working out of a little a mission church up there for a week. And they had up there the most amazing fruit. First time in my life I ever ate pineapple cut right off the, just somebody went and picked a pineapple and cut it up. Fell in love with pineapple then. We picked strawberries in a wild strawberry field. First time I ever liked strawberries. But the crowning thing of Boquete was these amazing oranges. They were known all over Central America, Boquete oranges. They were huge, and they were luscious, and they were just amazing to eat. Now, they became the gold standard for oranges in my life, the Boquete oranges. Now, not long after that, I came back home. I ended up changing schools. I ended up meeting Ginger. And I remember going to her family and at their house, and they had at one time a little sort of orange tree that was in a little kind of pot out behind their house in South Carolina. Now, that was a beautiful little tree, and the oranges were about yay big. And it was in a pot. It wasn't planted in the ground. It was just one of these little decorative things, and had these little oranges. Now, there was some fruit growing on that tree, but they weren't Boquete oranges. They were pretty weak and pretty small because the plant had only a limited vitality to it. There was fruit there, but not. It wasn't exactly what you wouldn't die to go to eat one of those oranges. And so I remember, it wasn't that long after it. That's why my first thought was, these are not Boquete oranges. And what we see, and what Jesus is trying to say to us here, is that the fruit of our life shows the vitality of us, shows how we are. There's good fruit out of good trees, bad fruit out of bad trees. And so you begin to look at the fruit and say, okay, what's going on here? Now, not only that, let's go down to verse 44. He picks up from that same fruit idea and changes it a little bit. It says, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. Not only says how we are, it says who we are. The fruit says who we are. Because you don't get, as he says, you don't get figs from bramble bushes. You don't get this kind of fruit from that kind of tree. You don't get oranges off an apple tree. You don't get apples off a lemon tree. The fruit that's produced is connected to whatever that the very nature and essence of that. So once again, when we look at our lives, when we begin to examine that, we see the fruit that's in our lives tells us something about who we are. The health of that fruit might say how healthy we are and vital we are, but the nature of that fruit speaks right to who we are. So when we see the fruit that comes in our lives and people observe, we observe that fruit, it tells us something about what we're connected to, what's the real essence of us. And here's where it's really, really important. There are those moments in our lives when something happens that we think sort of extraordinary. Maybe in a moment we burst out in anger. Have you ever done that? And you go, oh, wow, that's, and apologizing for it, that's not really who I am. You ever said that? I've done it a lot. You know the problem with that? It is who you are. It is. The fruit comes from the essence of the tree. Now, it may have been surprising us, and we'll get to that in a moment, but the truth is, the fruit reveals the essence of who we are. And so, whatever we're rooted in, whatever tree that we are connected to, whether it's vital will produce good fruit, and if it's connect, whatever it's connected, the essence of it will show forth in the fruit. So Jesus uses this powerful metaphor to instruct us about the nature of our lives. Well, then he takes away from the metaphor of the fruits, and he talks about our hearts and our souls. In verse 45, he sums up this by saying, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Now, here's what Jesus is saying. Our character is seen outside in. There's fruit. There's observable behavior. Our character is seen outside in. So we see all these things. A person acts a certain way. He has a certain set of values, the things that drive and motivate him or her. And those are the things. So we observe character outside in. But he goes on to say that character is formed inside out. Now, a whole lot of what we do in life is try to reform behavior. We try to reform behavior. When Jesus says behavior reveals character, but just simply altering behavior can't produce different kind of fruit. Character transformation, the transformation of our lives into the image of Christ happens inside out. There's a classic story I heard, you know, all my life about the little kid. This is back when kids could ride in the front seat. That's how old I am. And they could ride, you know, and they're sitting there and these kids standing up and dad says, would you sit down? Kid says no, defies him, stands up. And they have this little interchange and finally the dad gets really firm. You are going to sit down or you're going to get it. So finally the kid sits down, looks at his dad and says, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Now in that moment, the dad has conformed some external behavior, but the heart hasn't changed. Real transformation happens inside out. And the scriptures talk about this problem of our heart in some classic passages. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, it says this. Jeremiah warns us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? But if you broaden that a little bit, look at the whole context, it's even more powerful. Back in verse 5 and beginning in fall, that whole context here, thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his way, according to the fruit of his deeds. And Jeremiah the prophet, in speaking to a nation of Israel that's gone crazy, far away from God, he reminds us it is in the heart, that wicked, desperate heart that wants to seek after its own way. It's there that the choices of life are made. It's there that the character and the spiritual life is formed. Over in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2, The writer of Proverbs says, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. And herein lies the problem. As we've seen this whole section of Scripture build, if we think wrong, if we have the wrong set of lenses on the way we look at life, we come that, and out of that heart, we don't even recognize. We think we're doing fine. The ways of a man seem right in his own eyes, but the Lord tests the heart. God just keeps pushing us back over and over again in Scripture to the very nature of our heart, what's deep within us, what are our values, what are our affections, what is it that is at the core of our being, and is at that point the transformation has to take place. Well, so what? What does all this mean? It's actually quite tricky, because the thing with character, and the fact that fruit is what we observe character outside in, it's possible for us to fake it out sometimes. It's possible for us to say, okay, I want to present myself as having this kind of character, so I'll adopt some externals that will present myself as somehow better off than I am. But the truth of it is, life has this way of squeezing us at certain points where that character pops out. Remember what I said a few moments ago? How we say, oh, that burst of anger, that wasn't really me. Well, that actually is you. And every time one of those things hops up in our lives, we ought to, one level, be surprised. Okay, I didn't expect that to come, but then to ask ourselves, where is that coming from in my heart? So let me illustrate this again. We'll use some fruit again. I have a couple of pieces of fruit. Have a lemon and an orange. Now, I'm going to hold these up, and I want to ask all of you theoretical philosophers an important question. If I squeeze this fruit, what will come out? If I squeeze this, and what's going to come out? Are you sure? Give me your most absolute answer. Orange juice. Are you sure? How do you know I didn't doctor it? Seriously, how do you know I didn't, before I came in here, took a syringe and inject poison into it just to test you? So I squeeze it, it's... What if I put dye in it and I squeeze it and it turned out purple? How do you know? All you're seeing is the outside. You squeeze it, though. The most absolute answer you can give to the question is this. When you squeeze it, what comes out is whatever's on the inside. We assumed it's orange juice. We're not going to know till we squeeze it. That's the danger about the whole outside-in, the fact that we see character outside in. We have attuned ourselves, even as followers of Jesus, to adapting our outside to what we think other people want to see and hear from us, particularly in our religious and Christian context. We've talked over and over again about the danger that we have of creating a profile of what we think a good Christian is. And we all are susceptible to that. Almost all cultures everywhere where the gospel has taken root at some points begins to craft a notion of what it means to be a good Christian. A good Christian does this and doesn't do that. Now that's born out of a real heart, usually from the beginning. I want to please God and live according to the way He wants me to live. What happens over time is that when the focus gets away from Jesus and on to the description of what it means to be a good Christian. And so in a moment like this, on this Sunday morning, we all got up and put on our uniforms for the church game, did we not? We all decided on what we were going to wear today, how we're going to look, how we're going to walk, what we're going to do. And even the best of us this morning played the church game a little bit. Because we know when we walk in this room, there's a certain set of expectations. We want to look like this. Just don't squeeze us too hard. Some of us are sitting here today absolutely afraid as life is squeezing us that someone's going to see what's on the inside and it's not going to be pretty. Now, Jesus is coming to these people who have been raised in a highly legalistic environment. He had Pharisees probably on the periphery of this crowd beginning to hear his teaching. The very ones who had absolutely mastered the art of appearing righteous, appearing churchy, if you will, but whose hearts were anything but in tune with God. He called them at one point whited sepulchers, meaning that they're like a grave that's been whitewashed to look pretty on the outside, and inside it's just rotting, decaying bones. A beautiful description of a person, right? And so, again, Jesus keeps hammering at this. And it's at our heart where this transformational part happens. So what in the world are we to do? It begins with our opening up our hearts to be transformed. It starts with us recognizing the difficulty of being conformed to the image of Christ, knowing that we have to totally release ourselves to the grace of God for His transforming work. And here's where the grace part comes in. We can't just reform ourselves. We can't pull ourselves up by our moral bootstraps and get better. It takes the power of God to change us. In Psalm 51, David, after being confronted about his sin with Bathsheba, of stealing another man's wife and committing adultery and then having her husband executed so that he could marry her and try to cover up his sin. And when he's confronted by Nathan the prophet and David comes to the point of absolute repentance, in Psalm 51, which is his poetic expression of that, he comes to this part of the psalm in verse 10 where he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David didn't just say, "Okay, God, I'm going to try harder not ever to pick on someone else's wife again." In his desperate recognition of the frailty of his own heart, he cries out, "God, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit." And then down in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Step one is for us to understand the very core truth of the gospel, and is that I cannot do it. I am desperately in need of God to act in my life, to be the transformational agent in my life, to be the one who comes in and begins to form me into the image of Christ. And so grace is not just about us being forgiven to go to heaven. Grace is about God entering into our very core of our hearts and beginning to change us as we trust Him. Now, while it begins with an open heart, we do get to participate in that process by placing ourselves in the places where God can work in our lives, to actively participate and engage ourselves in the process of transformation. We've been looking at some books. I've shared this before, and our staff is doing some study together. This series of books called the Apprenticeship Series. It's called The Good and Beautiful God, The Good and Beautiful Life, and The Good and Beautiful Community. And in this, John Bryce Smith, the author of these books, lays out in the opening of the first book what the transformational process. And he points out that there are four components to true life transformation. And I share these with you and just to remind you that we can engage and put ourselves in a place where God's Spirit can transform us. The first step he calls adopting the narrative of Jesus. But that simply means this. It means back to 2 weeks ago. It means we have to think rightly. We have to have the right worldview. We have to understand who Jesus is and what the world ordered by God looks like. We have to immerse ourselves not in the stories of this world that tells us that this is what success is like, this is what life is all about. We have to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures and understand God's narratives, Jesus' narratives. Secondly, it says engaging in soul training exercises. It simply means this. We have to carve out places in our lives for God to speak to us. Now, sometimes we were called spiritual disciplines, but he doesn't like to use that term simply because for some people, spiritual disciplines are a way that they try to earn favor with God. That's what the Pharisees did. See how much I pray, see how much I fast, see how much money I give to the poor. Oh, look at me, everybody, how great I am because I do these things. Rather than have that attitude, it simply says, I need deeply to connect with God. So I need time in prayer. I need time in solitude. I need time sometimes in fasting. I need to serve others in ways that are humble and allow me to get out of myself. And so there's things that we can do in life that allows God's grace to begin to work and to change us. The third thing he calls participating in community. It means life transformation does not happen almost never in a solo endeavor. We need each other. We need the interaction with others who encourage us and admonish us. And that's why we put so much emphasis here on you engaging with each other in small group atmospheres. That's why we announced these small groups this spring, these short-term ones, is one, because they'll be good for you for those short-term, but also as a way, a stepping stone to perhaps engaging yourself long-term in a small group in our church so that you can get deeper and deeper in walking with other people as you see Christ transform your life. And finally, the fourth thing is the presence of the Holy Spirit in all of this. Because actually, all these things, learning to think differently, adopting the narratives of Jesus, engaging in soul training exercises, and gaining and participating in community, all of that is to set a context where God's Spirit can speak to us and work. We live busy lives, and one of the great, great hindrances to spiritual growth in church is activity. We exhaust people and exhaust each other with our activities of our life and even the activities of the church. And we are constantly reevaluating how do we help people create space in their lives to connect with God. And this is so crucial. But in the end, it's God who works. In John 15, Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask anything you wish, and the Father hears it. And this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." Life transformation happens because we are united with Christ. He's the change agent. But we have to recognize the need of our heart, place ourselves in those positions to truly rely on God's transforming grace, and then participate in that process by engaging in those things that allow God to work. This is the gospel. The full gospel is God is about restoring people to what they were created for, to restoring us to the image of Christ and full fellowship with Him, both now and forevermore. That's the whole gospel. God, through His grace, transforms us. And so as we come to the close of our time today, we're going to celebrate communion together to remember what Christ did. And what Christ did on that cross, yes, pays the penalty for your sin, but it also breaks the power of that sin in your life and makes it possible through God's transforming grace for you to become the person that God created you to be. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer as we prepare for communion together? And in a moment of quiet, to perhaps ask the Lord to show you your heart. Scary question, and yet it's the first step toward true spiritual growth and revival, toward real life, true life that God has for you. Lord, show me my heart that I might submit it to you and be transformed by you. Heavenly Father, we recognize that in so many ways the fruit of our lives shows that we're either not connected to you at all or we are very weakly connected to you. We also acknowledge that we're very adept at playing a game that where we try to show people that we're something that we're not. Unfortunately, sometimes we do that in your church. But Lord, I pray you'd give us a deep longing transformed by you into the people that you created us to be, a people who can show forth your grace and power to others who need that forgiveness and transformation. So, Lord, I ask now that through the word that we've been considering this morning, that your Holy Spirit would take it deep in our hearts and souls. And, Lord, as we observe this table together, this commemoration of your sacrificial gift, may we be reminded that you died for sinful, broken, wicked people like us, that we might be forgiven and that we might be restored, changed. So God, we celebrate what you've done, acknowledging that without it we are hopeless. In Jesus' name, amen.